Yeah, if you get a chance, Google that casual Christian song. Watch it on YouTube. It's pretty cool because it's like an 80s power rock ballad. It's pretty awesome if you get the chance to check it out. It's quite a trip. So open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 51 to 56. The last couple of weeks we've been talking about who is the greatest and this idea of being on the right team. So yeah, we've been talking about the Cubs for the last couple of weeks. Sorry, seeing if you're paying attention there. Actually, we're talking about kind of the downside of both of those. The disciples were like, which one of us is the greatest? They were arguing about that. We're talking instead about the humility that they were supposed to have, and that wasn't the point to try to be the greatest. And then they were hindering someone last week who was doing things in the name of Jesus, but they were hindering him because that guy was not on their team. He wasn't one of them. And Jesus said, do not hinder them. Do not hinder him. He's with you. He's not against you because he's with me. It's not about, you know, not picking the wrong little team, the wrong specific church or something like that. It's about rejecting Christ. And if someone hasn't done that, then we have no business hindering them. But what about if they have? What about if they have rejected us in that they have also rejected Christ? What then? Well, this section is going to deal with this issue of what do we do? How do we react when someone rejects us? Especially when we are proclaiming the gospel, when we are going out on behalf of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9, 51, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, there's going to be a continuity of what we've been talking about. We've been talking about issues of discipleship and ways that the disciples have failed and fallen short and what we can learn from that and what we can learn about being the disciples that God is calling us to be. And there's going to be a continuation of that here. But there's also a shift here in the gospel of Luke. There's this turning ahead to looking at what's coming in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem. The Greek, I guess you would call it, the closer to the literal translation of when the days were approaching is as the days were being fulfilled. This word approaching has this idea of filling completely or finding fulfillment. So when it says the days were approaching or being fulfilled, that there's this reference to this is God's plan unfolding here. This is prophecy coming to pass. This is the destiny that Jesus is headed for. When the days were being fulfilled for his ascension, his ascension seemed to be a shorthand for what he was going to do at Jerusalem, which was die on the cross for our sins, be raised again, and then it focuses on the third part of that, which is his ascension back to heaven. Sometimes we especially focus on the death and the resurrection. Those seem to be the ones that kind of impact us most personally, that he died for our sins, he rose again to show that they've been paid for. The ascension, maybe that was Jesus' favorite part. That's when he gets to go back to heaven and rejoin the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. That's where he steps into the right hand of power beside the Father. And so this is the fulfillment that is coming. And as this is approaching, it says that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. This word determined is literally to face it. He was resolved to face Jerusalem, to face it and to go to Jerusalem. He was determined because it was a part of God's plan, and he needed to be determined. He needed to have that determination to face it because of what was coming at Jerusalem. He had already told the disciples what was waiting for him there, and what was waiting him at Jerusalem was what? It was the cross, right? This is what was waiting him in Jerusalem. Before he would get to the ascension, what was waiting for him and what he needed to face in Jerusalem was the cross. the humiliating death that awaited for him, the incredible, painful death that awaited for him in Jerusalem. So this is where he's determined to go. In verse 52, it continues on. It says, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. This is something Jesus does on occasion, where he will send his disciples, he'll send messengers ahead of him to prepare the way for him. He's going to do this later on when he's setting up a room for what's going to be the Last Supper, and he tells Peter and John to prepare a place for the Passover. He does that in Luke chapter 22. He's also, in the next chapter, in Luke 10, going to send his disciples ahead of him to preach about the kingdom. So here he sends them into Samaritan territory to set up a place for him to stay, for them to stay as before they head towards Jerusalem. But verse 53 says, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Now, there's the debate about who exactly the Samaritans were. They're not sure exactly who they are. There's a few different theories about how they developed, who exactly they were. But what is clear is that there is some type of close physical connection to the Jews, closer than the Gentiles, for instance. And yet there is this intense dislike between Jews and Samaritans. We see this outside of Scripture, but we also see it in Scripture in John chapter 4. I don't have the page numbers today, but I'm going to be in John chapter 4 a little bit if you want to turn there as well. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's the one right after Luke. If you're in Luke, you should be able to find John. The numbers go in order, 1, 2, 3, 4. I think you guys should be familiar with that, at least up to 10. John chapter 4 verse 9 says, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, we'll back up a second, Jesus decides to sit at a well while his disciples had gone in the town and talk with a Samaritan woman while they were heading through Samaritan territory. And Jesus asks this woman to draw some water for him. And in John chapter 4, verse 9, it says, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So we see there in Scripture, this woman is taken aback, saying, why are you asking me for water? I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jew, and we don't touch each other, we don't deal with each other, we don't talk to each other. In John 8:48, when the Pharisees are trying to think of the absolute worst thing that they can say to Jesus, that they can call Jesus, this is what they say. John 8:48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? This is the greatest insult that they can lob at Jesus. You have a demon and you're a Samaritan. This is how antagonistic the relationship was between the Jews and the Samaritans. One of the greatest points of disagreement was where the real mountain of the Lord was. So the Samaritans built their temple on Mount Gerizim. Around the time of Nehemiah, this is when the Jews were rebuilding at Jerusalem. And for the Samaritans, their traditions actually put a lot of the great Old Testament events onto Mount Gerizim instead of on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So they'll go back and rewrite the Old Testament to put some of those super important events onto the mountain in Gerizim instead of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The temple at Mount Gerizim was destroyed in 129 BC by a man named John Hyrcanus, who was Jewish. And so this backstory, this history, was also on the Samaritan woman's mind in John 4, the one that Jesus was having this conversation with. In John 4:20, she says to Jesus, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So you see this. She would say, look, this is where we and our fathers say worship was to occur. You guys say it's supposed to happen in Jerusalem. Given all of that backstory, then you see the disciples coming into Samaria and saying, "Hey, we need some. Will you receive us? We want a place to stay." They're like, "Okay, great. You're going to go and worship at our mountain?" No, we're heading to Jerusalem, where like the real worship is. And so you can imagine the Samaritan, you can imagine the Samaritans not wanting to receive them, because they were headed to Jerusalem. Again, the literal here is because his face was towards Jerusalem. This is why they would not receive Jesus and the disciples, because he was set on heading to Jerusalem. Now, I think there's a bit of a double meaning here, which is also kind of meant as a little bit of a slap to the disciples themselves, because the disciples would also have trouble hearing the message that Jesus was trying to tell them because he was set on going to Jerusalem. That is, because he was determined to go to the cross. We've seen this where the disciples, they're going to end up scattering when they see Jesus heading to the cross. We have Peter already saying, "No, this is not going to happen to you. You're not going to go there." They're all talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, because they have their eyes on the kingdom and not on the cross. And so just as the Samaritans got tripped up at Jesus heading to Jerusalem physically, the disciples kind of spiritually got tripped up because Jesus was headed to the cross. This is something that can be a stumbling block for a lot of people when it comes to, are you going to accept Jesus? Are you going to receive Jesus? Receiving Jesus means following him to the cross. It means putting our lives before God and say, "Not my will, but your will be done. Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to serve? What sins am I doing that you want me to let go of? What life do you want me to live?" So a lot of us can have trouble with the fact that Jesus' face was set to Jerusalem, that he was set to go to the cross. Now, regardless of what the reasoning was for the Samaritans to not receive the disciples, most likely it was this idea of the temple, and they were upset by that. Regardless of the reason, even if it seemed reasonable to them, it was a big deal that they did not receive Jesus. In Luke 9:48, we just talked about this, where it says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." We talked about in other places where Jesus really associates himself with his followers and said, if they don't receive you, they're not receiving me. And if they're not receiving me, they're not receiving the Father God. So it's a big deal to not receive them. The disciples certainly saw it as a big deal. And in verse 54, it says, "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Somehow I've never asked anyone that question. Would you like me to command fire to come down heaven to consume them? Probably felt like asking that question at certain different times and places. Seems a little bit random, perhaps. They're most likely referencing 2 Kings chapter 1. You can go ahead and turn over there to 2 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and try to find this page number for you here. It's on page 381. Sorry. On page 381, Now, I'm not going to read through the whole story. You can take a look at it as I'm going through, check on me, making sure I'm not making up any details here. But basically what happens is that you have this king of Israel, Ahaziah, and he falls through something at his compound where he was living and it becomes bedridden. And an interesting note is that this happened in Samaria. This doesn't mean that the king was a Samaritan per se, like in the New Testament there, but it's kind of an interesting connection that this happens in the region of Samaria. And instead of inquiring of Yahweh, instead of inquiring of the Lord, the king sent his messenger to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. So God tells Elijah, go meet this messenger that the king is sending to Baal-zebub to inquire. Meet him and tell the king that he is going to die and not recover because he sought out Baal-zebub and not Yahweh and not the true God. Now, when the king gets word of this, he sends a captain of 50 with the 50 to get Elijah. He sends a military unit of 50 warriors with their captain to go get Elijah. And as this 51 come to Elijah to come get him, to bring him to the king, it says that Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume them. And that's exactly what happens. Once that happens, the king sends another captain of 50 with his 50 to go get Elijah. And the same thing happens again. Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume them, and that's exactly what happens. What does the king do? He sends another 51. So a third 51 is sent. At this time, this group begs Elijah. They beg for their life. They don't come with a sense of authority and power. They get on their knees before Elijah and beg him. At this point, God says, it's okay, go with them. And so Elijah ends up going with them to the king and saying to the king, straight to him, you're going to die because of what you've done. And that's what happens. The king receives the message from him. He doesn't recover. He dies. Now, I want us to understand something about that. I don't know. How do you guys feel when you hear a story like that? Do you sometimes go, man, I wish the Old Testament wasn't in the Bible sometimes. I wish these stories were in the Bible sometimes. People, you know, talk about us Christians like the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry and just slaughtered all kinds of people. And he did it on a whim and he's kind of mean and stuff like this. I want us to really understand the context of verses like this and not, you know, be embarrassed about them or not throw them away or something like that. Understand what the king did here. The king sent 51 warriors to Elijah. He didn't send his messenger to Elijah and say, you know, please come down, let's talk. He sent 51 warriors to Elijah as a way to intimidate Elijah, to take him by force down to him so that he would change his prophecy. This was a show of force. This was them declaring war on Elijah. This was not 51 guys going, hey, come with us, you know, we'll guard you, we'll protect you. Like, this was a show of force. This was, if you don't come with us, we're going to kill you. If you don't change your prophecy, we're going to kill you. And so Elijah calls down fire from heaven. We see the grace of God in that when the warriors came to him and said, please, let us live. When they recognized the power and authority of God, they said, please, let us live. And God responded to that. God responded with grace and he said, it's okay, go with them. God had demonstrated his authority and power such that they were changed. And so that Elijah went with them. But the choice of the king, the king had all, he had, the king had the ability to choose the true God. And as the leader of that nation, he had led Israel astray. He had his chances, and now that he turned from Yahweh to this other God, God ends up judging him. Now, the disciples, they had this in their mind. We're in Samaria. Can we call down fire from heaven also? Perhaps the disciples thought it would be cool to be like Elijah. Perhaps they wanted the kind of stature that he had. I mean, Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. They're thinking about who's the greatest. They perhaps wanted this kind of stature, this kind of what they might view as glory in that. Perhaps they wanted to demonstrate that they had the kind of faith and power to call down fire from heaven. Perhaps they were hurt and angry for being rejected. I mean, we think about they had this idea of our team. He's not on our team. At least he was the guy from last week. At least he was preaching in the name of Jesus or casting out demons in the name of Jesus. But this guy is not even on that bigger team. He's not even on Jesus' team. These people who rejected us. So it's like we're not allowed to hinder this guy who is with us. But what about these people who are against us? Certainly we can do something to them. Well, what should they have done? Well, Jesus had already told them in Luke 9:5 how to handle those who did not receive, how to handle those who would reject. And it said, and he told them to shake the dust off of their feet. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But he said, shake the dust off of your feet. He didn't say, call down fire from heaven upon them. So as they say this, hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Verse 55 says, but he turned and rebuked them. Now, in the NASB, the next section is in brackets, and the reason for that is because the earliest New Testament manuscripts that we have do not include the bracketed part, and so people think that there was someone who added these in to help explain what Jesus was doing. I'm going to go ahead and read them, but note that they're likely not in the original, but they do help to explain, I think, the reasoning that Jesus had for his rebuke. And in verse 55, it says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. So I ask this question, how should they have and how are we to respond to those who reject us? And point number one, and these are on your notes as well, on your note sheet, is to respond with love. And Jesus had been teaching about this in general, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. It says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. He's saying, love your enemies, turn the other cheek, do all of these things that take a tremendous amount of humility. You know, it's the opposite of the who's the greatest mentality. It's this humbleness of heart to be able to respond to rejection with love. Interestingly, I talked about the disciples. Maybe they thought they wanted to demonstrate their faith. I can call down fire from heaven to consume them. It takes a greater faith to respond to rejection, not with fury, but with love. The amount of faith it takes to respond to this kind of rejection with love instead of fury takes a greater faith than to call down fire from heaven. And it's tempting to respond with fury when it's a group that you are primed to dislike, like the Samaritans, and then they give you a particular reason to hate them by their rejection. I mean, think about this, right? They were already going to a group that they grew up being taught to hate, that they had very negative feelings towards. You know, let's think, was their heart into it even when they went to ask for lodging? Were they expecting rejection from the start? Was their heart in it? And we can think of, we should think about this ourselves. Are there people groups, political groups, other groups that maybe we think, oh, that group is super sinful because they do this. This group is that. These people are that. What do we grow up sometimes feeling about certain groups? Even people, let's say, from other religions. I talked about last week that it's not, hey, every religion is okay. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. But that doesn't mean that we look at someone from a different religion and go, well, they're lost, they're this, and we have this negative visceral reaction towards them. You know, we need to think about, do we have negative feelings towards a particular group? And are we kind of primed for rejection, just expecting rejection for particular people versus others? Regardless of the group, we need to respond with love, however they might treat us. When we look at like how the Samaritans treated Jesus or that type of thing, there may be people who will, it's not just, you know, we have negative feelings towards them. They might have grown up and been taught to have negative feelings towards us, negative feelings as Christians. And they may feel like I'm going to try to get this right in my mind. They may be feeling like, oh, you hate us, so I'm going to hate you first. And so that they may initially come to you with that like pushback, with that hate, and maybe it's originating there, maybe it's originating out of fear because that's what they think you think about them. Hope I'm not getting confusing in what I'm saying here, but regardless of how they approach us, our response needs to be love. And this is why Jesus came, and that's why it seems to, the bracketed part seems to make sense of why Jesus was rebuking them, is that he came to set people free. He came to bring forgiveness to all who would accept him. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So Jesus, early on in his ministry, he read, this is a prophecy of Isaiah 60, from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he reads this, and says, this is being fulfilled now in your hearing. This is why he came, to set people free. And so when they're calling down judgment, they're not understanding. Jesus came to set people free, not the first time to judge. But point number is two, is that we can also respond with a warning. Because I just mentioned that Jesus quoted this from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. He stopped before that verse 2 is completed. And at the end of verse 2, it says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, when Jesus read that prophecy, he stopped before "and the day of vengeance of our God," because what they did not realize is there was a distinction between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So he says this first coming is to bring in forgiveness, to give the opportunity for being set free in this day of vengeance and judgment. This will come with the second coming. This will come after the death, the resurrection, and ascension, and then later when Jesus returns to bring judgment. And so people do need to hear this. They do need to know this, that there is judgment coming. And that seems to be why he says, shake the dust off of your feet. And he says to do this as a sign to them. It's basically, it's a warning to them. Like, what you have just been offered is eternal life. And if you're rejecting this, judgment is coming. We're not doing people any favors if we're not telling them the truth, that there is a time of judgment coming. Both at the end of their life, when they leave this world, and when Jesus returns, he is going to bring judgment, and we need to let people know about that. It's the loving thing to do. Because it's not about, yeah, judgment is coming. It's about judgment is coming. It's a warning so that hopefully they will turn. This brings us to point three, to respond with hope and a prayer for future repentance. Sometimes, like I said, the initial reaction is negative. The woman at the well with Jesus, her initial reaction to him saying, hey, get me some water, was not to get him water, was not to receive him in that way. It was this initial pushback of, yeah, but I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jew, we don't deal with each other. So people you interact with might have that initial reaction of, you're Christian, I'm a whatever, we don't deal with each other. We both know that we hate each other. Let's just leave it at that. Well, Jesus pushes past that. And it turns out that after a longer conversation, that woman comes to know him. And not only does that woman come to know and believe in him, but she goes to the town and tells people about Jesus. And then people from the town come back and get to know Jesus personally. And many people in the town come to know and believe in Jesus because Jesus pushed back past that initial rejection. Later on, we're going to see that many Samaritans come to repentance. In Luke 17, 15, and 16, Jesus heals a group of 10, and one of them returns. And it says, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. So we have later on the Samaritan who is healed, who then glorifies God and throws himself at the feet of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14, it says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So in Acts chapter 8, we see Samaria, the people of Samaria, coming to know and believe in Jesus. And it's kind of interesting that they sent Peter and John. I wonder if John thought about, oh, I remember when I was going to call for fire to come down from heaven to consume Samaria and the Samaritans. And now he sees them coming to believe. I'm going to ask Tamara if she's still willing to come on up forward. I gave her a lot of notice that I was going to ask her to do this. I told her 2 minutes after church normally starts to come share a little bit of her testimony. Pastor Ed was saying the mic was off, so just try that one. I just want you to share a little bit about what you were sharing with me earlier.
Yeah, it's interesting when you look back over how your salvation came about. And growing up in a household, I should go back to my grandparents who actually grew up raising their four children, my mother being the oldest of the four in the church, and my grandfather taught Sunday school, but they left it to their children to raise them as they saw fit, and in my immediate household, there was no mention of God. My mother happened to be the one who rebels, and so in her well-meaning intent to allow us to form our own opinions where things of spirituality and religion were concerned, she introduced us to what I call all the isms, the Buddhism, ageism, New Ageism, but nothing about God. And so though we had that in our family nucleus, around my grandparents' table, giving thanks to God for all that we had, that was not the case at home. So my salvation was a lot like one of the accounts of the healing of the blind man where the salve was on his eyes, and when he first washed, he could see the people like trees. So he was beginning to see. And then he washed again, and then he had full sight. So at one point in my life, I was living in South Carolina about 17 years ago, part one began. And not that I had ever been to church, but when my life was unraveling, That's when I started going to what was familiar to me, New Ageism, Buddhism. Yet something was still not right, and I knew it in my soul. So then, 8 years later, part two. When I was introduced to the Word of God in a very personal and intimate way, when I finally said, wait a minute, I'm going to stop parroting everything that I heard from my mother, that Christianity is for people who need a crutch, for weak people, and I decided to pick up the Bible for myself and start reading. And of all places, Genesis, in the beginning. And I was like, how did I not know this all this time? And in my excitement of coming to a relationship with God and who I was as a sinner and my need for salvation, and that came through Jesus, I have some very good friends in South Carolina, a couple, and their 5 children, and a wonderful Christian family. So I was excited to share that news with them, and when I had an opportunity financially and time-wise, I had an option to go back home to Pennsylvania to visit my family, or go to South Carolina to visit those who were now my family in the Lord. And that's what I chose to do. So I made the phone call 8 years out of the blue, and CE answered. When I told him, he was literally speechless, and I could tell he was elated, but he asked me to hold on so he could hand the phone over to Rachel. So I had made arrangements to go visit them and found out that the reason why CE was speechless and handed the phone over to Rachel was because he had given up on praying for me over those 8 years. And he was very humbled and at the same time in awe of the power of God and understanding that sometimes when you are a witness to God's truth, that you may not see the outcome of that. But we are to continue to share the gospel with others. And in that same trip, what I also found out when going to a function with Rachel and house full of women that I had never met before, as we were entering and they were all greeting us, and Rachel saying, oh, this is my friend Tamara, the one who lives in California, and they're all going, oh, she's the one we've been praying for 8 years. So that was a very special moment.
That's awesome. Thank you so much.
I thought of that testimony that I heard before when you imagine how the disciples must have thought of the Samaritans, regardless of their maybe distaste for them. Clearly your friends loved you and they didn't have the Samaritan distaste for you, but they also had that sense of they're never going to come around. They love Mount Gerizim. Like, that's their thing. That's their life. That's like, there's no way they're going to turn from that. And yet, there were other people in her life that did not give up and said, no, I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep praying every day. I don't know if they prayed every day, but I'm going to pray every week. I'm going to pray whenever we get together. We're going to keep praying for her. And we'll see what God can do. And we see that in Scripture where John, the one... You can imagine that John, the one who was called, I'll call for fire to come down and consume them. You want me to do that? They didn't receive you. They didn't receive us. And then just not that long time later, John is one of the ones sent to Samaria to see all these people who came to believe in Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to rejection? Respond with hope. Respond with prayer for future repentance. Number 4, respond with sadness for them if they don't. Ezekiel 33:11 says, Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. This is the heart of God. Again, we can read that Old Testament passage and think of the Old Testament God as he's just a mean, angry God who consumed this group of 51, then the next group of 51. God says, I don't take pleasure in their destruction. I take pleasure in the third 51 that got on their knees in front of the prophet of God and say, have mercy on us. This is what God takes pleasure in, those who turn and live. I've done this before. I feel like Christians, sometimes we joke about hell. We laugh about hell. We treat it with a little bit, oh yeah, these people are going to hell or something like that. We snarky about it. If we're flippant about hell, then we either do not love people or we don't have faith that it actually exists. If we're not weeping over the lost as much as we're rejoicing over the found, then we're doing something wrong. Sometimes we weep at someone like our grandmother, someone we know, if we're not sure that they believe, then we'll weep before God. God, you know, please get your gospel to them. But do we do the same to the Samaritan in our lives? The people that we look at, they're never going to believe, or I don't really want them to believe because I don't like them. Do we weep in the same way to those people? About those people. We need to have that same heart of God, that we don't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but we want them to turn and live so that we can rejoice with them. Finally, point five, respond by moving on. It says that they went on to another village. Now, this doesn't mean completely move on in the sense that giving up. We can continue to hope, we continue to pray for those people, but don't let it bog you down. For instance, if you're evangelizing and you get a rejection from one person, don't say, okay, I'm a failure or something like that. Move on to the next person. More people need to hear. It doesn't matter how many people might reject you. Move on to the next person so that the next person might be able to hear and believe. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much for your incredible love for us. That you sent your son Jesus, who set his face on Jerusalem, who was determined to go there even though it meant the cross, because what the cross meant was that you were paying for our sins, that you love every single person on this planet. You know the number of the hairs on every single person on this planet, and you came to die with the hope that each person, that any person would come to you and move from death to life. Would move from being destined to separation from you, because that is the wages of sin. To be able to believe in you and trust in you and have you pay for their sins so that they could have eternity with you. God, that's why you sent your son Jesus to pay for our sins, to set the prisoner free. To set us free from slavery to sin and set us free from the punishment that we deserve. God, none of us earned our way onto your team, God. God, help us share this message with others. God, help us push past initial hatred or rejection. God, help us continue on and be steadfast with love to share the gospel, to share the warning of what's to come, but to share the great news of eternal life that can come. God, give us the strength, give us the energy, give us the desire to do that. We want to see people come to know you. We want the joy of being a part of that. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving in us to do that. I pray that if there's anyone here that has not done that, that has not accepted you as their Savior, that they would get on their knees and repent of their sins and turn to you and accept salvation, to ask for mercy, God, because you are a merciful God who longs to give it out. God, we thank you so much for this salvation that you offer us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.